Thanks for music team. Well, last night in Revelation 1, if you remember, we were introduced in a most dramatic way to the Easter Jesus as he broke into the Good Friday world of John and the early church. And if you remember, we saw the resurrected and the exalted and the most terrifying. Ancient of Days, Son of Man, and the great high priest, the one who rules all things with unmatched glory and power, and who walks among the churches with his eyes burning with fire. Well, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have actually been given the great privilege to listen into and read the letters that Jesus sent to each of the 7 churches of Asia Minor as he walked among them. And this morning we are going to look at the last of those letters, and that's on pages 8 and 9 of your packet, if you would just turn to that. So a number of months ago, I came across an article with this question as its title. The question was, are you a super taster? Yeah, what?
Oh, sorry.
No, that's good. So being unfamiliar with that category of people, I decided to read this article. So I soon learned that a super taster is someone who can taste certain flavors in food more strongly and more distinctly than other people. Here's a very short quote from the article. The human tongue is wrapped in taste buds, these small mushroom-shaped bumps covered with case receptors bind molecules from your food and tell your brain what it is that you're eating. Okay, that's how it works. And some people, by God's design, have more than the average amount of taste buds. And so their reception of flavor is unusually strong. Hence, they are known as super tasters. Now, super tasters are particularly sensitive to bitter flavors. And so their taste buds tend to go into overdrive with foods such as broccoli. Yeah, spinach, really? Coffee, okay, and ready? Chocolate. Now, statistically, 21% of the population are super tasters. And you ladies, you already knew this, but you're especially gifted because you are 4 times more likely to have super tasting powers than us men. Us guys, we just eat because it's food. So 25% of the population are low tasters. We simply eat just because there's food in front of us. The rest of you are somewhere in the average middle. Now at this point, you may be wondering, what is the connection with this passage, with this and our message this morning in Revelation? Well, simply this. In his letter to the church in the city of Laodicea, we are quickly going to discover that Jesus has acutely sensitive taste buds. In fact, he is the divine super taster. And as we will see, Jesus uses his divine taste buds to convey to that church his assessment of their condition before him and their witness for him in the world. Now, before I pray and read our passage, I just need to give you some background about the church in Laodicea. So if you like history, you're in for about a 2-minute treat. If you don't, I have a picture for you. So if you put the map up, that'll keep you on with it. Okay, there you go. No super tasters there, right? Okay, so Laodicea was a wealthy city in the region of Asia Minor. It was known as a center of banking and commerce, and it was renowned for a number of things. It had a thriving textile industry. Its medical care, particularly its eye ointment, was used to treat all manner of infections. And the sheep in the pastures surrounding the city had a desirable type of wool, which was actually sought after by cutting-edge fashion designers of the ancient world. So think about it this way. When you think of Laodicea, think of a destination city. It was the place you went to for upscale shopping and large-scale banking and high-end medical care. Laodicea, it was the midtown Manhattan of Asia Minor. The city could not have been more prosperous or more popular. But what about the church of Laodicea? Well, their spiritual condition, as we'll see in a few moments, could not have been more serious. Because rather than impacting the culture, that church had been seduced by the culture and had conformed to the culture. Their lives no longer bore witness to the transforming effects of the gospel or the outward call of the gospel. Bottom line, they had long ago ceased persevering in proclaiming. Unlike the other churches that Jesus addresses in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, this church was in no danger of persecution from the culture simply because they looked so much like the culture. In fact, this church is unique among the seven that Jesus addresses because it's the only one where he remains on the outside looking in. And as Jesus stood outside and looked in, he took a taste. And he found nothing desirable, nothing commendable, nothing at all. And listen, as we begin, this letter should grab our attention this morning because we too are no less vulnerable to the seduction of our culture and the pressure to fit into our culture than were the Laodiceans. And could it be that persecution from our culture is rare because we too look too much like our culture? And so, as we listen into this letter, as Jesus describes the taste that this church left in his mouth, we are meant to ask, what do I taste like to Jesus? What taste does my church or our fellowship or our ministry leave in the mouth of the Easter Jesus? Here's the main point. It's just simply a question. Do you pass the taste test? Do you pass the taste test? Let me pray. Bless now both the reading and the preaching of your word, God, as you speak to us. Would you give us ears to hear and an eagerness to respond, all for the sake of our exalted King, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. For behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, oh, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What an amazing letter. Let's just slow walk through it. First, your outline, let's just meet the taster. Let's meet the taster. So the description of Jesus in verse 14 was custom designed by him for this church. We just read it again. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Just notice how Jesus describes himself. He is the Amen, or the final word. So in a proud and prosperous culture, Jesus makes clear as he speaks that he alone has the final say on everything. He also says that he is the faithful and true witness. His word is always true, and it's always trustworthy. Let me tell you, his taste buds are never off. His assessment of their condition is 100% accurate, and the remedy that he provides will be 100% effective. Finally, Jesus identifies himself as the beginning of God's creation. Now, it appears with this title that Jesus is adjusting the Laodiceans' view of themselves as being in control. Despite all appearances, Jesus alone is the source of their wealth and their power. And so the divine super taster is on the scene. The test is underway. And the question now is, will this prosperous, thriving, self-assured, successful church, will it pass the taste test? Well, let's listen in as the taster tastes. So, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus announces the results, and let me tell you, you can bet that what he said was not at all what they had expected to hear. Jesus describes their spiritual condition using a very powerful metaphor, one that was uniquely suited to that church in that city. Look at what he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus uses a metaphor of water. Hot water, cold water, and then water that tasted lukewarm. Now, this image has often been misinterpreted and misapplied. So some, after reading these verses, have concluded that Jesus is saying he would either the church be passionate for him, hot, or defiant of him, cold, anything but lukewarm. Clearly, that is not Jesus's point. Jesus is not declaring that he would rather the church be eagerly obedient or willfully disobedient rather than somewhere in the middle. Jesus would never encourage sin. Now, to understand this image, to understand this metaphor, you have to understand the water supply in the city of Laodicea. I have another map for you. So the city of Laodicea got its water from two main sources. The first was the city of Colossae, which was to the east. Colossae was known for its cool, clear drinking water, which was supplied by cold mountain streams. The other source of water was the city of Hierapolis to the north, which was known for its hot springs. The waters of both of these cities were desirable and useful. Thanks, you take the map down now. But what about Laodicea? Listen to this quote. The only drawback to Laodicea was its water system. Laodicea had to bring in its water through stone pipes from miles away, and by the time it arrived in the city, it was foul and it was tepid or lukewarm. It left thick calcium carbonate deposits in the pipes and was infamous in the ancient world for its disgusting taste. And so Jesus declares to the church that their spiritual condition tasted like the city water. Disgusting. And that's why his conclusion, look at the end of verse 16. I will spit you out of my mouth. Other versions, I think, punch it a little bit more. They're on your outline. New King James, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then the old King James, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So Jesus Christ looks at this church and he says to them what we hope no one would ever say to us. You make me sick to my stomach. When I look at you, I get nauseous. Could there be any harsher verdict? Now, tragically, the church in Laodicea had absolutely no clue that they made Jesus Christ sick to his stomach. They actually were quite impressed with themselves. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Stop there. And this is helpful because this is what caused Jesus to want to spit them or spew them out of his mouth. Unlike other churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation, the Laodicean church, it had not embraced false teaching. Unlike other churches, they hadn't engaged in immorality. Not at all. You know what made Jesus sick? It's that this church was spiritually complacent and apathetic. They had been seduced by the world and they had conformed to the world. Their self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction was revolting to Jesus. He was sick to his divine stomach. This church wasn't being persecuted because honestly, there was nothing about them that was worth persecuting. There was no difference between them and the rest of Laodicea. In their prosperity, they had become blind to their true spiritual condition. They had assumed that their wealth and their success and their position was a sign of God's favor and his blessing. They think about it this way. They had done a self-taste test. They had concluded, not bad. Not bad at all. They had no idea how they really tasted. Let me stop and ask you, do you have any idea how you really taste to Jesus? Do you pass the taste test? Does your fellowship, does it pass the taste test? See, at this point, you and I, we have to stop and consider, what do I really taste like? What does our fellowship taste like? If Jesus were to come in and do a tasting, what would the results be? Would we taste like apathy? Would we taste like complacency? In the rest of verse 17, Jesus lays it all out for them. Look at what he says. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now again, clearly, this is not how they viewed themselves. Not at all. I mean, here's the irony. Among all the churches of Asia Minor, this church, the Church of Laodicea, it was the one that had boasted in itself the most. And it was, in fact, the most spiritually dead and needy and empty. So they boasted in their riches. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17, you're poor. They boasted in their prosperity, but Jesus says, you're pitiable. They boasted that they needed nothing. And Jesus announces, you need everything. So the taste test has been completed. The results are in. And listen, in every other taste test like this, they would have been ushered off the stage and dropped from the competition. I mean, you don't go back to a nauseating meal, do you? But amazingly, this letter continues because Jesus is not done yet. See, you and I, when something tastes bad or smells really bad, like so bad that we want to gag and vomit, we move away, like quickly, but not Jesus. Despite their nauseating taste and their deplorable condition, the divine super taster, the Easter Jesus, he does the unthinkable. He moves toward them. And he gives the taster's remedy. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So, excuse me, even though their condition turned his stomach, Jesus engages with them. And first, you notice, he counsels them to buy. And remember, being a banking center, this word buy would have been one with which they were quite familiar. Jesus informs them that they needed gold refined by fire. They needed true wealth, permanent treasure that would endure. And they needed white garments to cover the nakedness of their sin and their shame. They needed ointment for their eyes so that they could truly see and not be blinded by the deceitfulness of their complacency or their culture or their pride. That's what they needed to buy. And at this point, don't miss the drama, because Jesus just told this wealthy church what they needed to buy, but what they needed to buy could not be purchased on Main Street Laodicea. This most wealthy of ancient cities, the Midtown Manhattan of the early world, could not provide what Jesus had just put on their shopping list. In fact, what they most needed was far beyond their ability to purchase, because remember, as we read in verse 17, they were wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. So here's the question at this point in this letter. How could they possibly buy what they most desperately needed when they had no money to buy it? Notice those two words in verse 18 where it says, I counsel you to buy, and here are the two words, from me. From me. And with those words, Jesus announces that he alone was the sole distributor of these products. You know, all through the book of Revelation, as you were picking up last night, there are so many connections to the Old Testament. Here's another one. Jesus was no doubt hinting at what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55. I have it there at the top of your outline. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy without money and without price. Listen, what they most needed did indeed cost far more than they could ever possibly pay. But the good news at this point was that they could buy from Jesus all that they needed because, well, as that old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. The remedy for their condition cost him everything, but it would cost them nothing. You want a gospel connection? Boom, there it is, okay? Now, after making this appeal, Jesus assures his church of his love for them as he appeals to them to repent and come back. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's an amazing statement. Those whom I love, I reprove or correct and discipline. And so Jesus corrects them because he loves them. Now, clearly, their predicament could not have been more serious. It demanded their immediate attention and must not be delayed or postponed, which is why Jesus urged them at the end of verse 19, be zealous and repent. So there it is, the taster's remedy to their foul condition. Be zealous and repent. Then in verse 20, Jesus tells them how to begin. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, again, this is another often misunderstood and misapplied verse. This verse is often used as an invitation in evangelism. But I just want you to notice the context here. This is addressed to the church in Laodicea, not the non-Christians of Laodicea. One writer said this, in their pride and blind self-sufficiency, the church had excommunicated the risen Lord Jesus from their congregation. And in an act of unbelievable condescension, Jesus requests permission to enter and reestablish fellowship. Notice it's Jesus who initiates this encounter. He stands at the door. He's just patiently knocking. Let's remember who's knocking at the door. This is the Jesus we spoke of last night. This is the exalted Christ. This is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of all creation. This is the Easter Jesus before whom John fell down as though dead. And in his love for this church, he He humbly stands outside and just knocks. He stands there knocking and appealing and patiently waiting. His offer to the church to eat together is a gracious invitation to renewed fellowship and intimacy. Probably in the context, it's highlighting the sacrament of Lord's Supper as it was celebrated each week in worship in the early church. No longer would that sacrament be an empty ritual, which it had become. But as they came to Jesus in repentance, the church was assured that Jesus would come in. He would nourish them. He would feed them. Then in verse 21, Jesus makes just a stunning promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is what those who overcome, this is what those who respond and repent and persevere and endure can anticipate at the end of all things. We'll learn more about this on Friday morning as Caleb closes out the book of Revelation for us. But the picture is this: God's people sitting on the throne with Jesus. Imagine ruling with Jesus. I was going to title this talk, From Vomit to Victory. The great and the undeserved promise of Jesus is that he will delegate some of his ruling authority to his church. Those that he wanted to spew out of his mouth will sit with him on his throne. Letter ends with a command in verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And friends, this command to hear is meant to provoke us to an immediate response. We must be willing to see ourselves in this letter and be zealous and repent. We have to consider this morning. God has just spoken to us. We have to consider, what do I taste like to Jesus Christ? If Jesus came in right now and tasted you, would you pass the taste test? Jesus came in and he tasted your fellowship. Would you pass the taste test? And Jesus came in and tasted disciple makers. Would we pass the taste test? This is shocking, and this is a bit disturbing. Because what we learn from this letter is this: a church, a fellowship, even a person could bear the name of Christ, could be called Christian, and yet be completely revolting to Jesus. Jesus could be on the outside, looking in. Friends, the word Christian on the sign does not guarantee anything. Do you pass the taste test? This letter in Revelation is meant to warn each and every one of us of a very real and present danger to our souls and our fellowships in a Good Friday world. The danger of complacency, the danger of self-sufficiency, the danger of conforming to the culture and blending with the culture rather than standing out from the culture as salt and light. The Christians in Laodicea had been seduced by their wealth. They no longer saw themselves as needy people. They had become self-satisfied and comfortable and complacent. They looked like the culture, they lived like the culture, and they were no real threat to the culture. I have to ask you, could the same be said of you and our fellowships? Many years ago, I heard a very provoking quote The author was talking about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and how he resisted those temptations. Then the author wrote this, "Satan need not tempt us with the kingdoms of the world because he can buy most of us with pocket change." Yeah. And it's so easy to slip into self-sufficiency. It's so easy to say that we're needy, but just to live as if we're full and fine. It's so easy to say that we're dependent on the Lord for everything, but to live practically as if we depend on him for very little at all. So most of us thanked God for breakfast this morning, but few of us prayed that there would indeed be breakfast this morning. Just assumed it'll be there. You know, throughout history, one sign of a church or a fellowship that understands its neediness before God is a commitment to prayer. So can I ask you as we move to close here, is your fellowship known as a praying fellowship? As you gather each week, do you gather with an understanding that you are desperately needy people apart from the grace and mercy of God in Christ? Do you regularly plead with God to expand your witness on campus? Do you petition God to be present at your meetings so that he can be lifted up and honored? Do you pray that you would stand out from the campus culture in a way that shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? This week, will you spend as much time praying as you do playing? Friends, this letter of warning is an outflow of Jesus' authority over the church, and to be clear, his affection for the church. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have stayed. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have kept knocking. Do you pass the taste test? Will you let him in? Let's spend a few moments just in silence. Let's just consider it. God has spoken to us through his word. Let's consider our response, and then I'll let the silence be broken by Allie as she leads us.